people find it very helpful along that line to make notes as they go and to write things down. That helps some people to be able to focus their thoughts just writing it down on paper and having to state it in their own words, more or less, and also gives them something to go back over later at a later date. Now, we are studying the truth of regeneration, and you'll remember that, as we mentioned last week, the word is only found two times in the New Testament, and the one that we're concerned with, which has to do with spiritual regeneration, is found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And I might read that verse again just as a starting place, where Titus tells us in chapter 3 and verse 5, and Titus is one of the five T books of the New Testament. There are five books there that begin with T: 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, just before the book of Hebrews. And a little more than halfway through your New Testament. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says there, and I will back up to verse 4 just to get the, well, let me back up to verse 3 because that'll be important in later study. It says that we ourselves also were sometimes, that is at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So in verse 5 we have the actual word that is stated there, and it is called the washing of regeneration. And it is linked, as you see in verse 5, to the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost as it is called, as He is called here, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, it might be a good thing to stop here, even though we didn't mention it last week, and to point out the fact that there are different aspects of the work of salvation. As we've said, I believe we did say that there are different aspects of the work of salvation that are presented to us in Scripture. Justification, sanctification, regeneration, and so on are different words that describe to us different aspects of salvation. Redemption. We're not necessarily talking about sequences of things that occur in that type of way. You know, this happens, then this, then this, then this. Theologians often try to put them in sequence, or in a logical sequence. But we're talking about salvation as being a many-faceted thing. As we said, it's like a diamond that you can hold to the light. And as you turn the diamond this way, you see this one particular reflection. As you turn it this way, you get another bit of reflection as the light catches it at this angle. And that's the way God's marvelous salvation is. It's a many-faceted thing. And this particular aspect of it has to do with regeneration, which we said comes from the Greek word, which is two words actually put together. One word that means again, and the other word that's the same as our word Genesis, which means origin or birth. It means to birth again. And so we can see that even though the word regeneration is not found in other places except for the one other instance we mentioned in the New Testament, the concept of regeneration is found in the Bible. The concept of regeneration. And what regeneration means, as we put down a definition, is that is the act of God wherein He imparts eternal life to man on the sole condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that'll serve us somewhat for a definition, but it really doesn't bring out the full scope of this work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You see, the problem is brought out in verse 3 of chapter 3 in Titus, that it says that at one time we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving various kinds of lust and pleasures and living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And there, I mean, this despicable list of sins is presented. These awful things are presented as describing the behavior of man before salvation. And what will it take to effect a change in man so that he no longer is characterized by these particular things? You see, these are filthy type of things. And for filth, there is cleansing that is required. And the expression that is used here is that he saved us according to his mercy. Of course, it had to be mercy. If he gave us anything else, we would have judgment, you see. We didn't deserve it. We deserve, because of these particular sins that are listed and those type of things, to receive the judgment of God. But according to God's mercy, he saved us. And he performed the act of regeneration, which is referred here to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, the concept in the Bible that we went over last week is that the word is not used, but the idea behind it is. It's called in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13, quickening, or being made alive. It says there that we were dead in sins and trespasses. God has now, through Christ, quickened us, or made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's found in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2:13. A word that in our society we may be more familiar with is that which is found in John chapter 3, and there it is called being born again. Now that's very close to the word that is used up here, the idea of the word that's used up here of having another birth or being birthed again. Although remember we said that in John chapter 3, that word that is used there for born again is used later on in the same chapter when it says that he that is from above. And we said that you can look at that this way, that it's not only being born again as being a second birth, it is that, but it is being born from above. Because regeneration is the act of God whereby he imparts eternal life, that is the very life of God, to the individual that believes in Jesus Christ. So it's not just being born a second time, although it is certainly that, it is being born from above, born from God. The third phrase that we find that conveys this idea to us in the New Testament is this of being a new creation in Christ. That's one of my favorites. I went this past week, last Tuesday night, another brother from here in St. Augustine and I were in Augusta, and we went into the Richmond County Correctional Institution, which is a state prison there in Augusta, and we had a number of inmates that came out, and when they came out to the Bible study that night, I turned to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and told them that they could be a new creation in Christ Jesus. As it says there, old things are passed away and all things have become new. And I told them that based on what the Word of God says, that Jesus Christ has done a work on the cross of Calvary that enables us to become new creations in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. You know, that God does a creative act in the individual that trusts in Christ. It's an interesting thing to note. Let me turn you to one place in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3. No, chapter 2. Because there's an interesting word that's used here. And it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It's Ephesians 2, chapter 10. Unfortunately, a verse that we often leave off. Probably a number of people in this room that can quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. At least I would hope there would be some people in this room that could quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The verses that tell us, Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then the verse that we unfortunately sometimes leave off is verse 10 that says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now the word in verse 10 that's used for workmanship is a word that is, as I said, only used a couple of other times or so in the New Testament. It's used once in the book of Romans, where it says in, I believe it's verse 20, that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, it talks about the world that God has created. God performed an act of power. We studied that in the book of Genesis. Remember how God spoke and the worlds came into existence? That's an amazing thing. He brought the worlds forth by the word of His power. All God had to do was speak in that sense, the way the Bible puts it, and the worlds, the universes, came into being. And yet the same type of word is used when it says that we who have trusted in Christ Jesus as our Savior are His workmanship. And literally, you can translate that, we're God's masterpiece. Now, you might not see it now. We don't look like Rembrandts and Van Goghs and all that other stuff, you know, sitting here. God's masterpiece. But God performs in you, when you trust in Christ as Savior, a creative act. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And one day, you will be displayed as God's masterpiece. A masterpiece, a trophy of the grace of God. That's an incredible thought to me. And that's what the Word of God tells us. So this concept of being a new creation in Christ is a wonderful thing. It's great to be able to tell people that if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be a new creation in Christ. You can be a brand new person. Old things pass away, and all things become new. Well, we moved on to see why we need regeneration. We need regeneration because of our natural condition, which the Bible describes us as being dead in sins and trespasses. It says that we are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:17. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that you can't even receive spiritual things. You don't have the capacity to receive spiritual things if you haven't trusted Christ as Savior. The natural man receiveth not, just can't accept the things of God because they're foolishness unto him. Never surprises me at all when an unsaved person doesn't want to go to church. It never surprises me at all when an unsaved person doesn't want to hear the gospel. It never surprises me at all when an unsaved person has no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. Because I turn right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him. They don't make sense to him. He can't accept them. Can't receive them. He doesn't have the capacity to be able to receive them. It's like a TV set with all the guts taken out of it. You know, and you just got an empty screen. You can sit there and stare at it all day. You're not going to get anything out of it. It doesn't have the capacity to receive the transmission from the television station. You see? And that's the way a person is without the capacity of the Holy Spirit, without having believed on Christ. They can't understand spiritual truth. They don't want to know spiritual truth. It's foolishness unto them, and they're not interested in it, and they can't understand it anyway. Oh, that's not to say that man can't come along and scratch the surface a bit and pick up a few good moral principles here and there and a few, rules of religion in a few other places. But to really be able to receive spiritual truth, you can't do it. Now, conversely, I might add this. It goes back to the thing we first mentioned. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the capacity to know spiritual truth. I repeat, if you are a believer in Christ, you have the capacity to learn spiritual truth and not just scratch the surface. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and you go back and read that chapter 2 passage, you'll see that he says that you can know even the deep things of God because they are revealed unto us by His Spirit. I'm always reminded of the story that Dr. Ironside told, Harry Ironside, I should say, of coming across a man in a little mud hut. And he came across this man, this little mud hut with a thatched roof, and he went in, and this man just unfolded to him incredible things out of the Word of God, things such as he had never heard before. And he said, you know, what school did you learn these things in? He said, I learned them on my knees before my bed with an open Bible and asking the Lord to reveal these things to me. You see, it's not the amount of education a man has or a woman has that enables them to learn spiritual truth. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can learn the deep things of God. You can know the deep things of God. He has revealed them to us by His Holy Spirit. There was a man who coined a phrase one time, because he liked to coin phrases, and he always was coming up with little acronyms and little abbreviations for things. And he had one thing he called the GAP, the G-A-P. And what the G-A-P was the Grace Apparatus for Perception. The Grace Apparatus for Perception. And what he meant by that was simply that if you've been saved by God's grace, God's given you the apparatus to be able to perceive spiritual truth. And he said that every believer has a gap, a grace apparatus for perception. That's a long phrase, but it is one way of coining this thing that we're talking about. And so remember that you have the capacity through the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the deep things of God. We said also that we need regeneration because of our family connection. And our family connection, according to Romans chapter 5, takes us all the way back to Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the Bible just points out, it's a very plain fact, that if you want the evidence that there's sin in the world, and if you want the evidence that you're a sinner, why, death is the evidence. And the fact of where did death come from? How come people die? Interesting thing, isn't it? How come people die? You say, well, they die because their heart stops, or they die because their lungs quit, or they die because they get some type of disease. Yeah, but why does that happen? You know, what makes a person just come into this world and then their heart begin to beat? Nobody's sitting there keeping it going, you know, in that sense. And one day, they die. Where does death come from? Where does disease come from? Where does sickness come from? Where does all the results of sin that we see in the world come from? They come because by one man sin entered into the world, and death is the ultimate consequence of sin. And every one of us in this room, deny the Bible as we might, will not be able to deny the fact that one day, if the Lord be not come before then, we'll all have to face death. And so we need to be regenerated. We need to have the life of God, because what these other verses tell us is this. You don't have to wait until you see physical death. You are already dead. You're already dead spiritually. You are cut off from the life of God if you're outside of Christ. And because you're cut off from the life of God, you need the life of God, which can only come through this process of regeneration. Now, the Lord Jesus, when He was here on earth, He illustrated that fact, didn't He? By physically raising people from the dead. And He proved that He had the power to give life unto those that were dead. Interesting, I think there were three, I may be mistaken on this, you've got to check it out, but I think there were three instances where the Lord raised people from the dead during His earthly ministry. One time, He came and raised a man who was in a funeral bier, as it was called, similar to a casket being carried, you know, along that particular way. Another time, he raised one that was dead, a young girl who had been dead, who died, and he raised her to life. And another time, he called Lazarus forth from the grave. Interesting. Death, burial, and with Lazarus, the resurrection, all three of them there, the Lord conquered all three of those, didn't he? In the times that he raised people from the dead. And the gospel writers point that out to us. Always when the Lord performed a physical miracle, it was to illustrate a greater spiritual truth. He is the one who has the power to bring life out of death. Now, we talked about the means of regeneration as being the Word of God. Peter tells us that we're born again by the Word of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, uses the Word of God, the gospel of our salvation, to convey truth to us. So that's what we covered last week. And we move on tonight in, if we could turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3 again. In verse 5, we want to look at tonight the agent of regeneration. And as we've said already, the agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord begins to bring out a very important principle with Nicodemus. John is the fourth gospel in the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about regeneration, to bring about eternal life. The flesh only begets flesh. It takes the Spirit of God to bring about that which is spiritual. It goes back again, and you'll notice that in this concept of the new birth, in this concept of regeneration, the Holy Spirit is the active agent. Even as back in Titus chapter 3, we had it, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And here the Lord says that it takes the Spirit of God. And certainly it takes that. Only the Holy Spirit can work on the heart of an unregenerate man or woman that is outside of Christ. Now, let's see this at work in Acts chapter 16. Turn to the next book, the book of Acts in chapter 16. And we'll see this process being carried out. Acts chapter 16, as the gospel is going into Europe. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 9, Paul had seen a vision, a man of Macedonia who prayed and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so they went over, and in verse 12, they went to the city of Philippi, and they were in that city a number of days. It says in verse 13, "On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now you see, here man proposes and God disposes, something along that line. But here Paul says, he sees this vision of a man saying, "Come over and help us." But when he gets over there to the other side, to Macedonia, there's no man, there's a woman. A bunch of women, as a matter of fact, that were down there where the prayer meeting was taking place on the Sabbath day. So they began to speak to the women. It says in verse 14, "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple," that is, Lydia would have been a seller of dye, or dyed cloth, purple dye cloth, which the city of Thyatira was famous for. She was a businesswoman. She worshiped God. It says she was one that worshiped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now notice the action here. It's brought out for us in living flesh, this principle we're talking about. Paul goes down to the riverside where women are praying. He speaks to them the Word of God. He preaches to them the Word of God. And she listened, she heard, but it says, her heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And that's a marvelous action of the working of the Holy Spirit, the Lord opening the heart of this woman as she heard, as we said, as the gospel was preached. She heard the Word of God, the Lord opened her heart, she attended unto the things that Paul spoke, she believed the things that he said, and then subsequently she was baptized. Now that is the action as we've seen it. And once again, as I repeat, it takes the Holy Spirit to work on the heart of an unregenerate man. He uses men and women in this process. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel, which bring good news, the gospel of peace. So the Lord uses human instruments, and it's a marvelous thing that he does. And yet it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and makes it real in the lives of those that hear. We can have all sorts of persuasive arguments that can work on man's intellect. We can have all sorts of stories that will work on the emotions. And yet it is the Holy Spirit that can work on the will of an unregenerate individual. And how does he do it? As we've said, he does it by the presentation of the Word of God. He does it by the presentation, by the Holy Spirit, taking the Lord Jesus Christ and the one that has been crucified and resurrected, and presenting it to men. This is the reason why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think of it. Here was Paul, a man of tremendous intellect, a man that had more education than probably most of us sitting in this room put together in the schools of his day. And yet he says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but I came and I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had a message to preach, and it was the crucified, resurrected Jesus Christ, the hope for man salvation. And this is a work of the Spirit of God. Let me just use an illustration, humble as it may be. Suppose I told you today, tonight, that your mission was to go to the town of Baghdad in Iraq and just with words convince Saddam Hussein that he was wrong, that he was wrong to oppose the powers of the countries around him, that he was wrong in the life that he was living, that he was a rebel, and that he was really an enemy. And all you had to do that with was words. You see, it'd be a futile thing, wouldn't it? But you know, then there's a sense in which that's the same thing the Lord asks us to do. The Lord says, go to people and tell them that they're rebels against God, that they're sinners in the sight of God, that God is not pleased with them, that they're not okay, you know, that they're wrong and they need to be righted, that they need to repent, that there's repentance that's needed in their life, that they're headed down the wrong road, and if they continue down that wrong road, they're going to end up in hell for all eternity, separated from the life of God forever. You see? And yet, as persuasive as we try to be, we don't have it within us, do we, to convince people of that. But fortunately, the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to do that very thing. So as we go out and we tell people the good news of the gospel, which is preceded by the bad news of the gospel, which is that they, you know, they're a sinner in the sight of God, the Holy Spirit is pleased to take that message and make it real. That's the very thing he does. John chapter 16, the Lord said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convince the world, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent in this matter of regeneration who takes the Word of God and does the job of doing the getting the conviction, as we say, and reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, while we're in the Gospel of John, could we turn again to John chapter 1 as we see the instrument of regeneration? When I say instrument, I mean the means by which this is obtained. And it is in the Bible called faith or belief. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, and I would, again, of course, there's a but there that connects it with the previous verse, that he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we've been over that verse to point out what that implies there. But what I want you to notice particularly out of this verse is that it is to those that believe on his name. This is the way we become children of God, by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says, receiving him, taking him unto ourselves, appropriating him to ourselves. Now, if we could turn to Titus again in chapter 3. It's important for us to realize, too, that there must be a basis for regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 brought that out to us. It talked about the appearing of the kindness and love of God our Savior. In verse 6, it said it was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 7, it talks about being justified by his grace. And the point here is that God must have a basis for regeneration, and that basis is the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, just like the act of justification, God just can't say, I'm now going to give eternal life to these people who are sinners, without having a just basis for being able to do it. And the just basis for him being able to do that is the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. And we'll see more of that when we come to study the truth of justification. But the basis is the same. God is not sitting up in heaven saying, I like all these people down here, and I like them so well that I'm just going to forget about everything they've done, and I'm going to open the doors of heaven and let them all in. Because God is a holy God. If there's anything that usually will stir up our moral dander, it's when we see injustice in the world, isn't it? I mean, we hate to hear about a criminal that we know is a criminal who gets off, who somehow beats the system through some little legal loophole or something and escapes justice. Someone that we know should be punished for what they've done, and yet, you know, they get off of it. There's nothing that tends to irritate us more. Well, God is a holy God, and it is assured us that no one will get off in that sense. No one will escape the God of the universe, the moral ruler of the universe. You see, he's not sitting up there saying, well, you know, Larry down there, he's done some pretty rotten things, but on the other hand, he's done some that aren't that bad, and he's a pretty good old boy at heart. I'm just going to, you know, open up heaven and let him in. My sin had to be dealt with. And the only thing that could adequately deal with my sin is the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. That will tell you something. That will tell you, if nothing else, two things: the seriousness of this question of our sin, and it will tell you also of the great importance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, it will point out too, won't it, the love of God that would give His Son to die on the cross for sinners like me. And I point the finger to me. That God would give His Son to die for me is an amazing thing. And yet that's what it took for me to be able to have eternal life. That is the basis for it. And that is the only thing that will ever allow us into God's presence. The work that Christ has done on the cross. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will ever allow us into heaven. I just can't, the thought of it just boggles my mind to think of anybody who would ever hope to approach heaven and say, and you know, God had to say, well, but what about the work of my Son? Well, I didn't really think that was important. I had a better plan. You know, I have my own way. And God had to say, but what of the work of my Son on the cross? What did you think of my Son? What did you think of what my Son did? Well, you know, I heard that before. That was kind of old-fashioned, though. I mean, we are living in a different generation now. And that might have been good for the last. You think of it. God have to say, but what of the work of my Son? What do you think of what He's done? And you know, the writer of the Hebrews talked to those Hebrews who were living at that time. He talked about those who trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God, counted it as an unworthy thing. What a serious charge to be leveled at. But you might ask yourself the same question. What have you done with God's Son? What do you think of the work of God's Son? What do you think about what Christ did on the cross? And what does it mean to you personally in your life? Have you ever appropriated that work for your own and taken the Son of God as your Savior? You see, that's a question that you need to really contemplate before the Lord. Well, when it comes to this matter of regeneration, we're also talking about a great power at work. And that power is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As it says two or three books up from Titus in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That is, we've been born again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The power that is at work here is the power that was at work in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. What a power that was to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And yet the Lord says it is the same power that is able to give you a new birth. You've been born again, begotten again, unto a living hope. And that's the unique thing, isn't it? That about Christianity. It is a living hope because we have a living Savior. And people want a quick study in comparative religions. You don't have to go to college to take it. You just compare them this way. Every religion in the world has a grave somewhere of its founder that you can go to. Somewhere, if you knew where they were, you could point to their bones and say, there's the grave of Mohammed, there's the bones of Confucius, and then so on and so on. You can't do it with Christianity because it's an empty tomb and it's a living Savior, and Christianity is not a thing, it's a person. It's the person of Christ. It's a living, vital relationship. We have the life of God. We're linked to God now in this matter of eternal life. We have the very life of His Son. And that's where Christianity stands apart from the religions of the world. And so, the power of regeneration is that resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of results, and we don't have time to go into them all tonight, but just to mention these to you, the results of regeneration divine life, according to John chapter 3. A new nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. A new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already seen. It affects the intellect, according to Colossians 3. It affects the will. God gives us a will to do His will, Philippians chapter 2. It affects the emotions, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. It makes us overcomers, according to 1 John chapter 4, chapter 5 and verse 4. It changes our attitude. We now love the brethren. We love the Word of God, and we care about others and about their salvation. So the work of regeneration does a tremendous work in our life, and there are just outstanding results that come in connection with this matter of eternal life. And with that, we're going to stop, and we're going to close in a word of prayer, and then if we have questions or comments, we'll have time for those. And those of you that need to leave will be able to do so on time. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer.